Today's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. This can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1666. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Well, thanks, Amber. And please do keep your Bibles open to that passage, whether it's a paper Bible, a phone, but also the Bible reading will be up on the screen as we preach. Why don't we pray one more time before we get into God's Word? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great vision of life that you paint for us. And we thank you that it is for everyone. It's not just for the in crowd. It's for the outcasts as well. Father, we pray that this year and every year we might be a people who have a heart for everyone, everyone as well, because we know that we were once outcasts with you, and yet you brought us in through Jesus too. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were hearing just a couple of minutes ago, weren't we, about our vision as a church. We want to be a people who love God, love each other, and love the world. And we heard about the things that we want to do this year in particular to help that happen. We want to be a people who belong and invite and explore. And all of those things are good things to do. But once we've done those things, how do we know they'll work? What confidence can we have that what we do might actually stand a fighting chance of bearing fruit? Well, of course, no individual church in the Bible has ever promised unending growth. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, "I will build my church." He meant the church universal will grow. And yet we do have one asset standing behind every church that is better than any other. And that is the person who is backing our mission, the risen Lord Jesus. You see, when Jesus rose to life and ascended to heaven, he didn't just put his feet up and wait for the second coming. No, he actually kept working, and according to Acts, he is still working now. So listen to the very first words of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Did you notice that? Luke is talking about the first book he wrote, his gospel, where he outlines Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And he says that it was all about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, you would think that by the time Jesus had died and risen again, he would be done with doing and teaching. But clearly, he's not. The gospel was the book about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And so the implication is clear. In this book, Acts, the gospel's sequel, Luke will outline what Jesus continued to do and to teach from heaven and is still doing now. In other words, Jesus is still at work directing his mission from heaven, and he will keep directing it until he returns. And that is what gives us confidence as we start another ministry year at church. Because it turns out our boss is not on holiday. He's not just told us to kind of get on with it and he'll see us at the finishing line. Hope you go well. No, he's right here with us, working with us and in us by his Spirit. That's why the mission of every church really is mission unstoppable, because it has Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, behind it. Now, if you weren't here last year, let me tell you where we're up to in the book of Acts. Last year, we covered the first 7 chapters of Acts, where Jesus ascended to heaven, gave his apostles the Spirit, then sent them out into Jerusalem to spread the gospel. Now, this formed the church, which quickly grew, but it also faced opposition until the point where one of its leaders, Stephen, preached a sermon and was murdered for it. Then, chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So that's where we're picking up our story today. The spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem, out into the areas beyond it. Now, the first place the gospel goes is to a place called Samaria. So chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the gospel there. Now, if you remember, we've already met Philip back in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the leaders the apostles appointed to help take care of the poor in the church. But now we see him preaching in a place called Samaria. Now, where is Samaria? Well, Samaria is a place north of Jerusalem, situated here. It's kind of smack bang in the middle of Israel. Now, the region of Samaria at the time of Jesus, it's got a very checkered past. 700 years before the events described in Acts, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the local superpower, Assyria, and its people there in Samaria started inbreeding with the invaders, the Assyrians. Now, this resulted in the independent region of Samaria, which over time started developing its own culture and religion. By the time of Acts, the Samaritans are hated by the Jews. They're seen as idolaters and traitors, descendants of the people who had collaborated with the invaders. So for Philip to go up and preach in Samaria, that is a big deal. He is very much in enemy territory. And yet, the gospel gets a really warm reception there. Listen to verses 6 to 8. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. See, clearly, there's a ton of problems in the city that Philip visits. There's demon possession, physical infirmity. And yet when the Samaritans see the miracles that Philip can do, they pay very close attention to what he says about Jesus. And the result is great joy in the city. It seems like the gospel is spreading even in enemy territory. Now, all of this activity captures the attention of another Samaritan, a guy called Simon the sorcerer. We're introduced to Simon in verse 9. It's up on the screen. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. In other words, Philip is doing amazing things, but he's not the first person in Samaria to do amazing things. Simon has been doing them for some time. And as a result, he has built up quite the reputation. He was known all over the country by both high and low, and people had concluded from his amazing deeds that he must be divine, or at least in touch with the divine. This man is rightly called the great power of God. Simon the sorcerer is the hottest ticket in town. If you're in Samaria, you don't want to miss out on Simon's show. Because if you wanted to know God and see God in action in Samaria, you thought you went to him. But then Philip comes in preaching the gospel and completely contradicts that. He says if you want to see God and see him in action, you come to Jesus. He is the king of God's kingdom. And a lot of Samaritans agree. They start following Jesus. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Lots of the Samaritans come to see that Jesus is the great power of God, not Simon. Now, you would think that this would make Simon angry. He has just lost a ton of his followers. But he doesn't. Says that he believes too and is even baptized. Verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. It seems like a really good news story. Now, two apostles come up from Jerusalem to make sure that what is going on in Samaria is for real. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a bit strange. You see, normally in Acts and normally in the Christian life, the Spirit comes on you as soon as you believe in Jesus, not when an apostle comes and lays his hands on you sometime later. When you put your trust in Jesus and hand your life over to him, God gives you his Spirit then and there to help you keep trusting in Jesus and start submitting to his rule. I think we saw that in Acts chapter 2. The disciples, they believed, and they immediately the Holy Spirit came on them. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And I think that's the pattern for the regular Christian life. People become Christians, and they receive the Holy Spirit then and there, even if it's not in such a spectacular way as they do in Acts 2. They start being able to trust Jesus and obeying him then and there. But here, it looks like the pattern isn't followed. The Samaritans believe, and they're baptized, but God doesn't give them the Spirit straight away. Rather, he waits until some apostles have come up and laid their hands on them. Now, why? Why this two-stage conversion process, if I can put it like that? Well, it's not because Philip's ministry is deficient. It's not like he's firing blanks. That is, he hasn't told them the wrong gospel, and so the Spirit can't come on them. Philip will go on to evangelize another chap, an Ethiopian eunuch, in the very next section, and he becomes a Christian and receives the Spirit just fine. There's not an apostle in sight. Now, I think why there's this two-stageness here is just because the gospel is breaking new ground at this point. It's going outside Jerusalem and Judea for the first time. And yet, the gospel is still connected to Jerusalem. And so in case the Samaritans attempted to think that this conversion is nothing to do with this new Jesus movement coming out of Jerusalem, that it's their own thing, the Holy Spirit deliberately holds off on coming on new believers until some representatives from Jerusalem have come to show that they're all part of the same movement of the one Saviour. This, as weird as it looks like to us, is a way of forcing the Samaritans to see that they're on the same side as the Jews, and of forcing the Jews to see that they're on the same side as the Samaritans. When you think about it that way, and given their history with each other, it's actually a really beautiful scene. Well, what does this mean for us? Not in Samaria, but in Adelaide. Well, it shows us, doesn't it, that the gospel is for outcasts, not just people like us. To put it another way, the gospel is for people you don't like, not just the people you do like. Remember again, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were traitors and idolaters. So you can understand why they might have wanted to check if their conversion was the real deal. And yet when they did, they received the Spirit in the most wonderful way that demonstrated that they were all part of the same family. And I actually think there's a great lesson for us in this as we go about our mission this year. The gospel is absolutely for the people we like, but it's also for the people we don't like or we don't like the look of. The gospel is for everyone. It's for the stern-faced young man who drives his ute aggressively around you. I always look at them. They always look so stern. Come on, guys, just chill out. It's okay. I know I'm in a little buzz bomb, but, you know, don't run me off the road. It's for that guy. It's for the rich people in nice houses and fashionable clothes who we look down on because we assume they are shallow and vain. The gospel is for the mean kids at school. The gospel is for mean people at work. The gospel is for the drunks who sit outside the supermarket in the sun with their boxes of wine. The gospel is for judgmental relatives and difficult neighbors. The gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone you think, oh, they could never become a Christian. And the gospel is for them because it's for you. You were an outcast. I was an outcast. In God's eyes, at one point, before we became Christians, we were all Samaritans. We were all traitors. We were all idolaters. And yet God didn't turn his nose up at us and walk past us. He stopped and he shared Jesus with us and he's brought us home. And he just wants us to offer everyone else the same opportunity, whether we like the look of them or not. So that's our mission field. That's who we should be praying for here, because the gospel is for everyone, even Samaritans. But it turns out that there is one of these Samaritans who doesn't really get it, and that's Simon, who we met earlier. You see, when Philip first preached, it says Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs he saw, verse 13. So it seems like he's converted, doesn't it? But as the story goes on, it shows, I think, that he's not really. Listen to verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit." You see, Simon was impressed by the miracles that Philip had performed. But when he sees the Spirit being given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he is amazed. Now that is a trick that really impresses him. So he sidles up next to them and asks for the ability to do it too, and even offers to pay them for the privilege. Now, I think that shows at least two things that are badly wrong with his thinking. First, he thinks that the Holy Spirit is under the apostles' control, not the other way around. He thinks that the apostles are making the Holy Spirit enter these people, Not that the Holy Spirit is refusing to enter them until the apostles have got there. So he thinks that God is someone that he controls. And second, he thinks that he can do that for money. That there is something more precious to the servants of Jesus than Jesus. And that's cash. But really, the very worst thing about Simon's request is, I think, why he wants the Holy Spirit in the first place, so that he can glorify himself. It doesn't say explicitly in the text, but I think it's pretty clear from the context that this is his motive. Simon wants the ability to give the Spirit so he can make himself look even more powerful and glorious than he did before. In other words, although he said he's believed and even been baptized, nothing has really changed in his heart. It's a life still all about his glory, not God's glory. That's why the apostles respond so strongly to him in verse 20. It's up on the screen. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you." J.B. Phillips paraphrases this, "To hell with you and your money. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." See, clearly at this point, Simon is still not converted, is he? He still doesn't have the Spirit. Why? Because he thinks that God is there for his glory, not the other way around. Now, before we close, I think there's a couple of things here for us too, isn't there? Firstly, I think this tells us that it is actually possible to do Christian ministry for our glory, not God's, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that anyone in this room's motives are as bad as Simon's motives are. So, for example, I very much doubt that anyone on the kids' team is doing it so they can be known as the great power of God. If you hear someone saying that, could you please let me know? They probably need to come away from the kids' team. But it is possible, though, isn't it, to serve in ministry partly for God's glory, but also partly for our own, isn't it? You know, we do it to serve God and others, but we also do it for praise and compliments and the reputation it might give us. And this is a warning against that. I've got to say, it's a warning that no one needs to hear more than people like me, pastors, and other people in Christian ministry. I mean, we serve God publicly for a living. We do stuff that people like. We preach, and we lead, and we visit people when they're sick, and we take weddings, and we speak at conferences, etc. It's all very visible. And people praise us for it. Great sermon. I want all of that. No. Great sermon. Love the kids' talk. So glad you came to visit the other day. It can become a bit like, it builds your ego up. Oh, I really like that. Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, good. I'm pretty good at this, right? Yeah, okay. Signing autographs afterwards. And then you add the internet, where you can broadcast yourself not just to 130 people, but to the whole world, and you have got a recipe for risk. The risk of doing ministry more for your own kingdom and to glorify yourself than for God's kingdom and to glorify Him. So, as all of us start another year serving in church, whether as a pastor or as a volunteer, remember, we are here to do it for God's glory, not our own. Or to put it another way, you can glorify God, or you can glorify yourself, but you can't do both. Count Zinzendorf, an 18th century German pastor, once put it like this. He said, this was all of our job description. Isn't this cheerful? He said, our job description is preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I wonder how many parties he got invited to. But it's so good, isn't it? What is our job description if we are really all about God's glory and not putting the spotlight on myself? It's simple, isn't it? It's preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Because we're not the people we really want to live on in other people's memories. We want Jesus crystal clear in people's memories. And if any reflected light of mine gets in the way of that, I want to get out of the way. I wish Simon could have heard that before he spoke to the apostles. I'm glad we can hear it now. This year, let's let everything we do be about God's glory, not our own. That's the first thing this episode tells us. But finally, the second thing it tells us is that this is the gospel we are to tell people, isn't it? That life is about God's glory, not theirs. See, when we preach the gospel this year to people, inviting them to come and join the kingdom, we're inviting them to join a kingdom in which they're no longer king. We're preaching to them, as Philip did, the kingdom of God, in which Jesus is the king, the Christ, and that they can be a part of that, but that they need to surrender to him first. We're asking them to stop making life about their own glory and make it about God's glory. And we're telling them that they can, that Jesus died for them, that he paid for all of that self-glorification. It's good news. But it means laying down their weapons first. Now, understandably, this is a message that is hard for people to hear. No one likes admitting that they are no longer the center of attention, particularly in their own life. But I have always found, and I'm sure you have too, that whenever people get it, they actually find it deeply liberating. Because it turns out making yourself God, making yourself the object of your glory, is exhausting and disappointing. Because we never seem to live up to our own dreams. But when we realize that life is actually about God's glory and that we don't have to be glorious, that is actually freeing. Now, I can realize that life is about God and his kingdom and that I'm happy to let him in to free me if he'll ask. No wonder when the Samaritans see the power Jesus has and they hear what he's done, they respond with great joy because they've suddenly had a huge burden lifted off their shoulders. Oh, I'm not the center of the universe, but that's okay. I was never meant to be. That was always a burden that was going to crush me. Now I don't have to be because I've met the center of the universe. Jesus, he's great. I no longer have to be shiny. I can just be forgiven and happy and preach the gospel and die and be forgotten. And yet always remembered by a loving Heavenly Father who will never forget you and will take you home to share in his glory forever. Is that not the best message the western suburbs of Adelaide could hear this year? Suburbs full of people weighed down with pressure. And yet they could have it all taken off. Now, will people accept that message? We don't know. The apostles tell Simon to repent, but we don't know if he does. It's kind of left open deliberately in the story. But what we do know as we hold out this gospel for another year in the West is this. We know that Jesus is alive. We know that he's reigning from heaven. We know that he's given us his Spirit to help as we share the gospel of the kingdom in his glory. So let's give it a crack. Let's share the gospel with everyone, outcasts and incasts, because we know that we're on a mission, that Jesus has it on his side, and we can never be stopped. Or he can never be stopped. It is mission unstoppable. So let's pray to him now as we start another year of doing just that. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for everything you have given us to do. We thank you that when we were outcasts, when we were Samaritans to you, you reached out to us. You gave us great joy. Father, we pray that we might do exactly the same for others. We pray that we'd never do it for our glory, but only ever for yours. And that they would actually see the gospel of your glory as a great relief to them as well, because living for their own glory has been exhausting and disappointing. We pray that this time next year, loads more people will be in this room experiencing that great joy too. We ask all of these things for your glory, not for ours. Amen. Now we're going to continue.